All right, please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Our Bible reading this evening is the first eight verses. And as we move along in this study, your Bible will probably just fall open at this spot and you'll know these verses very well. Matthew chapter 24, beginning reading at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask now for this next few moments that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, sure a man is speaking, but unless the Spirit comes and helps us, we won't really understand what you've given to us. So we ask that you would grant to us that understanding. We pray that your Spirit would work powerfully. We pray that we would be encouraged. I pray that we would be sharper in our understanding. And I pray that we would be challenged to live in light of these things that we're going to look at tonight. So again, we need your help. We ask for it in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. This evening we are going to start with a quick review of what we covered in our first two studies. Just a couple of key points. First of all, we have to remember that the Olivet Discourse was Jesus' reply to three questions. And these give us the context. Of course, these three questions were, when shall these things be? This was a reference to the destruction of the temple. Jesus had just announced that the temple was going to be destroyed, and the disciples wanted to know when that was going to happen. The second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And this was a reference to the Messiah's coming in power and glory. A reference to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel. And then the third question referred to the end of the world. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And this is a reference to the end of the age, and that is the age immediately prior to what we might call the Messianic age. And then last week we talked at some length about how the discourse contains both history and prophecy. From our vantage point, some of what Jesus prophesied has been fulfilled. Why? Well, the temple was destroyed. And that happened. That's what one of the questions was about. So some of the signs Jesus described had to do with the period leading up to that momentous event in Israel's history. Some of the discourse is history, and some, perhaps most, is prophecy. Now, as we dive into the text this evening, I want to begin with this. Now, I think we all know what's going on in this picture. Here is a pregnant woman experiencing labour pains. And I suspect the ladies in this room who've had children would agree that this is a fairly accurate representation. The little lightning bolts, the grimace, the teardrop. It looks like it really hurts. Now, I begin with this image because this is the one that Jesus uses in this passage of Scripture. In verse 8, Jesus refers to what he has just described as the beginning of sorrows. In Greek, it's arche odinon, the word for beginning, arche, and the word that refers to the pains associated with childbirth, labour pains. Most other English versions of the Bible translate it this way. Now, I think this metaphor is very interesting and very important to our interpretation. Let me explain. The coming of the Messianic kingdom is likened to a woman giving birth. Well, what does this tell us? It tells us a number of things. First of all, it tells us it will take time. I have two children. I was present when they were born, and it didn't happen instantaneously. The process wasn't over in 5 minutes, or an hour, or even 5 hours. In fact, our first child took over 24 hours from the first pains through to his birth. Gertie was uncomfortable in church on Sunday morning, and our son arrived at 11:30 a.m. on Monday. Messiah's coming to establish his kingdom is not going to happen all of a sudden. Now, the very last part will happen quickly, and Christ will appear and swiftly establish his reign and deal with his enemies. That's the moment when the Messianic kingdom is actually birthed, if you like, but it's going to take time to get there. There is a long labour. This metaphor also tells us that it will involve pain and suffering. That's probably what this image primarily communicates. Childbirth hurts, and so will the coming of the kingdom. The signs that Jesus mentions in the discourse mostly involve trouble and suffering. They're not pleasant things to experience. Thirdly, this tells us that the suffering will intensify towards the end of the process. Again, we know this is how it goes when a child is born. The birth pains get closer together and more intense. And that's what will happen as Christ's coming draws near. For example, there is the tribulation, and then there is the great tribulation. And I'll talk more about this in a moment. And then finally, this image tells us that at the end, there will be great joy. Just as there is new life and great rejoicing, so there will be a new king, a new kingdom, and a new age. So that's what this picture communicates to us. I think Jesus was very deliberate in using it. It helps us make sense of all the details in this message. It helps us make sense of what's going on. And I might add, as an aside, I think this metaphor makes it pretty clear that things are not going to get better before Christ returns. The process of childbirth doesn't get easier as you go along. It doesn't get less painful, less sorrowful. No, I understand it hurts more and more and more until the child is born. And we know there is one particular view of eschatology that sees things in completely the opposite way. Our post-millennial friends believe that the world is going to get better before Christ returns. To quote one source, increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of men and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, Jesus Christ will return. But that doesn't seem to accord with this image of childbirth. It gets worse before it gets better. So we have the beginning of sorrows in verses 5, 6 and 7. We might think of them as the labour pains. These are the first signs. Remember, that's what the disciples asked about. What shall be the signs of thy coming? And this is only the start of the process. Jesus said in verse 6, the end is not yet. And in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. When you see these signs, don't be troubled. These things must come to pass. Don't think it's over yet. To go back to the metaphor, all these signs are the Braxton Hicks contractions or the beginning of the early stage of labour. Now, that stage where you're not ready to go to the hospital yet. You know, you've got the stopwatch out and you're timing how long it is between contractions. You know, things are just starting to happen. In verses 5 through 7, Jesus mentions five forms of trouble and suffering. Five kinds of labour pain, if you like. Five signs. False Christs in verse 5. Wars and rumours of wars in verses 6 and 7. Famines, verse 7. Pestilences, verse 7. As well as earthquakes, verse 7. I'll talk more about these in a moment. But first we have to think about how we interpret these verses in terms of time. Someone might turn around and say, hey, this sounds like the world in which we live today. False Christs, tick. Wars and rumours of wars, tick, tick, tick. Famines, yep. Pestilences, uh-huh. We've all heard of Ebola. Earthquakes, definitely. This is today. This is now. Jesus was describing the present age, right? And if we're honest, we'd have to agree. I mean, how could we argue? The beginning of sorrows. We're in it. Is that true? Is this the correct interpretation? In my study of this passage, I've come to understand Jesus' words in a particular way. We can talk more about it afterwards if you like, and if you don't completely agree with me, that's okay. But if we look at this list of signs, all these are features of the period of time leading up to the destruction of the temple. And this is what we're going to look at in a moment. And we look at this reference point because this is what the disciples asked about. When shall these things be? These signs are also features of the present age. You probably saw some of these on the news this evening, especially wars and rumours of wars. These signs will also characterise the first part of the tribulation. We see this when we consider other prophetic texts in the Bible. Now you might be thinking, well, that's convenient. You're taking the easy way out. You're not pointing to a particular period of time that Jesus was talking about. You know, you're hedging your bets. It's past, it's present, and it's future. Tell us again, why are we paying you to be our preacher? And furthermore, if you can't point to a particular fulfillment, if you're going to be so general and vague, aren't you really saying that the prophecy is not going to be fulfilled at all? Now, these are good questions. This is fair criticism. But allow me to explain. We see these features in the past, in the present, and they will be seen in the future because, like childbirth, which is the image Jesus uses, like childbirth, these pains intensify as the messianic kingdom approaches. There's more of them, and they're more painful. Now, it's still only the early stage of labour, but the contractions are 15 minutes apart and very short, and then they're 10 minutes apart and last for 30 seconds, and then they're 7 minutes apart and last for 60 seconds, and so on. And that's how I believe we are to view this section of the discourse. I don't think we can draw a line and say, this has all been fulfilled, or this is all yet to come. The fulfillment of the first part of the discourse is partially historical. And this is what I'm going to show you this evening. But note carefully that word, partially. Okay, there's a lot more to come. It's also occurring in the present. We can see things all around us. It's pretty hard to argue that these signs are not visible today. But the fulfillment of this part of the prophecy will be completed in the future. This time, the beginning of sorrows, these signs will be even more apparent in the future. These will characterize the opening years of the tribulation. We see these things now, but they will be unmistakable in the future. The world will most definitely be in that first stage of labor. The pain will be frequent and intense. So that's the broad understanding of these verses. And when we hear the news on the radio or read the news online and we think, oh, wars and rumours of wars, earthquakes, famines, well, the Lord must be coming back soon. Well, that's true. The birth pangs have started. Now, how far along we are, we don't know. And when we start trying to answer that question, we move into the realm of speculation, and that's usually not very helpful. But nevertheless, what Jesus said is coming to pass. To quote that song we used to sing in youth group, signs of the times are everywhere. Now, what I'm going to do, and if you're a history buff, you'll enjoy this. If you're not, you'll have to take your medicine and trust that it's good for you. I'm going to show you how what Jesus said in verses 5, 6, and 7 was partially fulfilled in the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. And so, the labour pains and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Again, we refer to this event because this is what the disciples asked about. The Olivet Discourse is in part an answer to a question about Jesus' prediction concerning the temple. And so, this is the beginning of sorrows, the partial and historic fulfillment. Now, the period between the ascension and the destruction of the temple was very traumatic for the Jews and for the Roman Empire. Now, you'll see I've put a date sometime between 30 and 36 for the ascension, and that's because we can't be certain about when exactly Jesus was born. That is, when exactly was the year 1. I'm not going to talk about that now. We can go into it afterwards if you like. But this period between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple was filled with trouble. And if you were a Jewish person living in Judea, especially in the years 60 to 70, you probably would have felt like it was the end times. When we look at this period, we can see all of the pains, the signs that Jesus mentioned. And this is what I'm going to try to briefly show you. We're going to spend more time on the first one than on the other four, so don't panic. The first sign associated with the beginning of sorrows is false Christs. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. False messiahs. People claiming to be the anointed one. People claiming to be from God, to have a special message from God. People claiming to be able to do all of the things that the scripture said the Christ would do. Notice the last part. And shall deceive many. So the sign is not just the false messiahs. It's also that many will be deceived by them. Many will be led astray. They'll come claiming to be from God, and they'll be successful in gaining a following. People will believe their lies. Now, thinking about this period of time, the years after Jesus' ascension through to the destruction of the temple, were there false messiahs? Were there false prophets? Was this a feature of that time in the history of Israel? If you know anything about this period, you'll know the answer is most definitely yes. Now, let me give you some examples from the historian Josephus, who lived through this time, and an example from Scripture. First of all, from Josephus, he writes, it came to pass while Cuspius Fadus was procurator of Judea, that was from the years 44 to 46, that a certain charlatan whose name was Theudas persuaded a great part of the people to take their effects with them and follow him to the Jordan River. For he told them he was a prophet, and that he would, by his own command, divide the river and afford them an easy passage over it. Many were deluded by his words. However, Fadus did not permit them to make any advantage of his wild attempt, but sent a troop of horsemen out against them. After falling upon them unexpectedly, they slew many of them and took many of them alive. They also took Theudas alive, cut off his head, and carried it to Jerusalem. So he was a false prophet. A false messiah, if you like. He deceived many. And what's especially interesting about this to me is that the church leaders in Jerusalem, Peter, James, John, and so on, would have had to deal with this. I can imagine the congregation talking about this man. Could he be a prophet? Should we listen to him? Should we follow him out of the city? And perhaps Peter or John or James had to say, no, he's a false prophet. Well, here's some more from Josephus. He writes, now as for the affairs of the Jews, they grew worse and worse continually, for the country was again filled with robbers and impostors who deluded the multitude. Yet did Felix, who was governor from 52 to 60, catch and put to death many of those impostors every day, together with the robbers. And now these impostors and deceivers persuaded the multitude to follow them into the wilderness and pretended they would exhibit manifest wonders and signs that should be performed by the providence of God. This quotation seems to indicate that there were many false prophets who tried to deceive the people. And you might remember the account in Acts chapter 21 when the Apostle Paul unintentionally caused an uproar in Jerusalem and was arrested by the Roman garrison. We won't look at that story now. I just want to focus on what the Roman captain said to Paul when he took him into custody. Acts chapter 21 verse 38. He said, art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? The captain thought Paul was someone else, a charismatic leader who had led an insurrection, a Jewish man from Egypt. Well, who was this fellow? What was this all about? Well, Josephus tells us. There came out of Egypt about this time to Jerusalem one that said he was a prophet, and advised the multitude of the common people to go along with him to the Mount of Olives. He said that he would show them from hence how at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. He promised that he would procure them an entrance into the city through those walls when they were fallen down. Felix was informed of these things. He ordered the soldiers to take their weapons and came against them with a great number of horsemen and footmen from Jerusalem and attacked the Egyptian and the people that were with him. He also slew 400 of them and took 200 alive, but the Egyptian himself escaped out of the fight, did not appear anymore. Another false Christ. Another man claiming to do what only God could do, and he deceived many. And then just one more example. This was right at the end when the Romans had entered the city and were plundering it. Josephus tells us that 6,000 people perished in the temple precinct when it was burned down. Now, Josephus wasn't very good with numbers, and so I would doubt the figure of 6,000, but many, many people perished. He tells us why. A false prophet was the occasion of these people's destruction, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get up upon the temple, and there they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance. Were there false Christs in this period? Do we see this sign? Do we see some degree of fulfillment? We sure do. False Christs. And then secondly, wars and rumours of wars. Verses 6 and 7. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, Dr. MacArthur explains this sign this way. There will be constant talk of such things, some of it true, and some mere hearsay. The subject of war will dominate the public discourse. Was this the case in the lead-up to the destruction of the temple? Well, yes, it was. If we zoom out and look at the big picture, we know that there was great turmoil on the international scene, which no doubt became the topic of countless conversations around the Roman Empire. We don't have time to look at this in detail, just a couple of points. This is from William Hendrickson. When Jesus speaks these words, the Roman Empire has been enjoying a long era of peace. But about four decades later, political turmoil will upset the great realm from one end to the other. So that Rome will see four emperors in one year: Galba, Otho, Vitellus, and Vespasian. And that was the year 69 AD. Can you imagine the rumours that must have circulated? Rumours of conflict, threats of war, shifting alliances and so forth. And then if we zoom into the situation in Judea and Jerusalem, there's no doubt that wars and rumours of wars became part of everyday life. There was an uprising against Roman rule in Judea in the year 66. This sparked what was known as the First Jewish War. It ended with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Rome sent in an army that took one town after another after another. Eventually it arrived at Jerusalem and besieged the city for 7 months before taking it. Now, during this war with Rome, there was also a brutal civil war in Jerusalem among the various factions. Josephus gives a very vivid account. The violence was awful. The city descended into anarchy. So when we look back, we can see this particular birth pain coming to pass, this sign beginning to be fulfilled. False Christs, wars and rumours of wars, and then number three, famines. Verse 7, and there shall be famines. Now we see this sign within the pages of the New Testament. Acts chapter 11 verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now Claudius Caesar reigned from 41 to 54. There were four famines during his reign. One affected Italy, another affected what we know as Greece. The fourth of these famines particularly affected Judea and lasted for approximately 3 years. And then closer to the end of this period, Josephus gives some horrific descriptions of the famine in Jerusalem while it was besieged by the Romans. And the account he gives is not for the faint-hearted, it is gruesome. We think about the famine that afflicted Jerusalem when the city was besieged by the Babylonians. Well, this was probably worse. The fourth sign that Jesus mentioned was pestilences. It's there in verse 7. The Greek word is loimos. It refers to a plague. Think of the Black Death, or the Spanish flu. Think of cholera, or typhus, or Ebola. These highly infectious diseases that break out and devastate a town or a city. That's what this word refers to. Now, famine and pestilence or disease often go together. People who haven't had enough to eat are very susceptible to disease. Were there pestilences or plagues in the decades leading up to the destruction of the temple? Do we see this sign? Yes, we do. Just one example. In the year 66 AD, there was a terrible plague in Rome. And this is some of what the historian Tacitus says about it. A year of shame and of so many evil deeds... A year of shame and of so many evil deeds was also marked by storms and pestilence. Campania was devastated by a hurricane which destroyed everywhere and carried its fury to the neighbourhood of Rome, where a terrible plague was sweeping away all classes of human beings without any such derangement of the atmosphere as to be visibly apparent. Yet the houses were filled with lifeless forms and the streets with funerals. Neither age nor sex was exempt from peril. Slaves and the freeborn populace alike were suddenly cut off amid the wailings of wives and children who were often consumed on the very funeral pile of their friends by whom they had been sitting and shedding tears. Now, I don't think Tacitus means that wives and children were burned alive on the funeral pile of their friends. I think he means they perished and ended up on the funeral pile because they caught the disease while mourning for their loved ones. This disease was so infectious, it took lives so quickly. There were pestilences, and then finally, looking back, we can see that there were earthquakes. Earthquakes are mentioned in verse 7, and earthquakes in diverse places. Now this phrase, in diverse places, probably refers to famines and pestilences as well. All three of these disasters will occur in various places. And when it comes to earthquakes, the Bible scholar Adam Clark writes, "There were several earthquakes in those times to which our Lord refers, particularly one at Crete in the reign of Claudius, one at Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, and Samos," see Grotius, one at Rome, mentioned by Tacitus, and one at Laodicea in the reign of Nero, in which the city was overthrown, as were likewise Hierapolis and Colossae. See Tacitus. One at Campania, mentioned by Seneca, and one at Rome in the reign of Galba, mentioned by Suetonius in the life of that emperor. Add to all these a dreadful one in Judea, mentioned by Josephus. And so, the beginning of sorrows, the birth pangs that will characterise the beginning of the end, the beginning of this period that will culminate in the coming of Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. False Christs, wars and rumours of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. When we look back, we can see Jesus' prophecy beginning to be fulfilled. These were features of that convulsion that reached its zenith with the destruction of the temple. In our next study, we'll look forward to the complete fulfillment of this part of the discourse during the tribulation. But for now, I want to leave you with some conclusions, and I'll be very brief. Three things to think about. First of all, looking back, we can see how terrible this time was. How much worse is it going to get? I mean, this is only the beginning of sorrows. And when we ponder this, it becomes apparent, secondly, that the children of Israel need to hear the gospel. Because this history is but a taste of what's to come. Now, of course, everyone needs to hear the gospel. Men and women everywhere need to find salvation in Jesus from the wrath that is to come. But as we think about this prophecy and what the future holds, particularly for God's ancient people, we see that there is much pain and suffering ahead. There has been in the past, and there's more to come. And furthermore, we have to remember that while we might have positive feelings towards the modern state of Israel and towards the Jewish people, given all they've experienced and the threats they continue to face, the truth is that they are without Christ. They, for the most part, reject Jesus of Nazareth as Christ and Lord, and they don't want to know about him. We need to pray that their eyes will be opened, pray that they will come to see Jesus for who he is, and so be saved from what Jesus lays out in this text. And then thirdly, as we consider this subject matter, we have to ask, how should we live today in light of past and future judgment? God has been true to his word. Jesus is an authentic prophet. If he says judgment is coming, then judgment is coming. And that ought to impact our lives, impact the way we live. We've been saved from judgment and we want others to be. And so let's make sure our lives proclaim the right message and we're living for the right things. Amen.